Over the last few weeks, we have taken a break from Ephesians to celebrate the festival of the resurrection. And so we have remembered Jesus' triumphal entry. We have mourned with gratitude over his death. And we came together last week to sing and to weep for joy as we feel the liberation of Christ's resurrection and the promise of our own. Christ standing upright again after the collapse of mortality, and promising us one day that he will do the same for us. And so it may not feel like it at first, but this morning's passage is perfect for us. It is perfect that we cover the end of Ephesians 5 and the beginning of 6. A passage that's not just concerned with marriage, but one that's actually married to the cross and resurrection. Young worshipers, I have a few questions for you this morning. Now, they all fit together, so see if you can answer all three. As you listen today, I want you to think about these things and see if you can answer all three of these questions together. What is submission? And why don't we like it? And why is it Jesus being good to us? And you may need a little help answering these, but more than likely, you will end up helping your parents with these. More than likely, you will end up answering these questions for your parents when we're done. So pay close attention and see if you can help explain these things to them over lunch today. Now, believe it or not, even in difficult passages, this is the good news for God's people who belong and submit like the Savior who loves them. Ephesians 5:22 through 6:9. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Lord Jesus, in spite of all of my own fumblings, you never falter in your word. You never fail in the things that you require of us or the ways that you give yourself through them. So this morning we ask that you would give us more of your good news. We confess that your gospel and many of its commands often offend us. But you have died and risen for all of our offenses against you. So now remove all of the wrong ways that we are offended by your grace. Give us more of your likeness by the power of the Spirit. We desperately need to be remade, and you delight yourself in remaking us. So delight yourself through us in these ways again this morning, and through this week, in our marriages, in our parenting, in our service, in our work. Do these things for us because we cannot do them for ourselves. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Kara and I started dating in high school. I think I've told you that before. And what this means is that when we started spending time together, a lot of our time together was spent in front of our families. That means dinners and weekends. When I would go to pick her up for dates, all of these things were done in front of our future in-laws. Which means that I can be glad that I have known her parents for as long and as well as I have. And they can be glad that I am no longer the fool their daughter married. Now, you always know that you're going to do things that upset your girlfriend's parents. You just never know where or when these things are going to happen. And that's part of the beauty of it. It's the surprise. I certainly had my share of foot-in-the-mouth moments and jokes that bombed. But the most memorable moments, the most memorable offenses, were the very unexpected kind. One of my first dinners with Kara's family, I sat down to a meal her mom had prepared. It was delicious, and it included corn on the cob. And I love corn on the cob, but not like the Walkers. And I am all for organization and neatness, but not anywhere near the way her father is. So everyone was polite. In fact, everyone was too polite to laugh at me out loud. So everyone bit their tongues and waited. And then finally, Rick couldn't handle it anymore, and he turned to me with a chuckle and said something along the lines of, "Aaron, seriously, what are you doing with that corn? Are you trying to eat it or juice it? Seriously." And I looked over his plate, and his cob looked like everything about Rick. It was immaculate. All of the corn was gone, but it looked like the kernels had been surgically removed. And then I looked back at mine, all tattered and mangled. The thing looked like a wet cocker spaniel that someone had pulled backwards out of a drain pipe. And so everyone had a good laugh, and after the laughter died down, and after the joking at my expense was over, Rick came back and said, "No, seriously, here's the right way to eat corn." And so he explained to me the hard and fast rules of eating corn on the cob. And it was funny, but it surprised me. To someone who enjoys order, my erratic shock and awe approach to corn on the cob really was incredibly and unexpectedly offensive. Paul would probably be just as unexpectedly offended at us. Paul would be caught off guard and rocked back on his heels by all the ways that we wince and grimace when we read a passage like this. But when we read it, it seems like the most archaic and offensive one that Paul has ever written. I don't think he had any idea all the ways that it would unsettle us for the reasons that it does. And a lot of that is because it disturbs us for the wrong reasons. Part of our problem in passages like this is that we start to feel like Paul is getting nosy. Following Martin Luther, theologians and commentators call passages like these Hochstaffelen, household tables, codes of conduct for society when it's behind locked doors. And when we were last in Ephesians 5, Paul explained what it looks like for us to imitate Christ out there in the world. And so what we have this morning is what it looks like to imitate him in our homes. What it looks like to imitate Christ, the places that we want to keep Christ out. When we tell him that what happens behind closed and locked doors is our business, you have no right to pry here. But as Rich reminded us last week, Jesus has never cared much for our locks. And your locks haven't once stopped him from walking right in and acting like he owns the place. Because he does. Now, even when we realize that Paul isn't being nosy, and even when we acknowledge that Jesus has the right to address these things, they still offend us. It's not just sticky jurisdiction for the gospel. Everything that the gospel has to say about these things makes some of us uncomfortable and others of us livid. The whole thing from beginning to end is about submission, and it offends us because submission offends us. Our youngest son, Ford, is about to turn 2, and we have found out that he has a deep, abiding love for dogs. He's the youngest, which means he is very keenly aware that there is a pecking order in our house. And it also means that he hates it because he's the lowest man on the totem pole. We tell Walker and Sophie June what to do. And despite the fact that they're not allowed to, they boss Ford around all the time. So then Ford turns around, and there's no one left. No one has to do what he says. No one cares. And this is why he has come to love dogs. He knows when it comes to people, he has to do what you say. But when it comes to dogs, he's back on top. He always knows every dog is underneath him. So when it's between him and our yellow lab, authority and submission are beautiful things to Ford. Everywhere else, they seem so wrong, so offensive. Typically, that's how we think about authority and submission. We think about authority this way. I have no problem with authority as long as I'm the one who has it. And then we turn around and tell people that we love submission as long as they're willing to give it. But as soon as we switch places, I'm going to cry foul. As soon as authority is something you have and submission something I owe, I'm going to be upset. Now, the bulk of our problem in this passage grows out of what we assume that Paul is saying. As I read the passage, some of you wriggled uncomfortably at some of the words that were used, some of the phrases. Some of you who brought friends and neighbors scribbled notes that said things like, "I promise it's not usually like this." We assume that Paul is saying some things, so here's my offer. Don't tune me out for the next 20 minutes, and I will shoot straight with you the whole time. Give this passage your honest attention, and I won't insult you with a bunch of party tricks trying to explain it away or soft pedal what Paul has said this morning. There is no party trick to remove what he said. There is no way to really soft sell what he's argued. These things are offensive because they feel like prying. And these things are offensive because we fundamentally dislike submission when it's called for from us. But there's always more. When we read these verses, this is what we hear Paul saying. Women are inferior, and slavery is right. Go back through the passage. He never says those things. You hear him saying those things, but go back through and read carefully. He never says either. But I wanted to put it out on the table and be honest about what we've heard. And I wanted to put it out on the table and be honest about the way that we heard it. What we really have here is just a beautiful footnote from Paul. The entire passage that I read is nothing more than a detailed explanation that unpacks his statement in 5:21. The verse right before our passage says, "Submit yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ." And our entire passage is just a set of case studies. Submit yourselves to each other in the fear of Christ. And here's what submission looks like when it's cast in different roles. So here's what it looks like when it's played by husbands and wives. And here's what it looks like between parents and children. Here's what it looks like between slaves and masters. Now, when we came to verse 21, most of us would have given Paul a hearty amen. Submit yourselves in reverence to Christ, to one another. Absolutely, sign us up. But as he moves on, our stomachs churn because the discussion gets specific. And it turns out that submission is no different than anything else about our discipleship. We love everything about it when it's abstract and spiritual and vague. Because as long as it stays there, I never have to do any of it. I can dress it up in more spiritual and vague language and convince myself that I'm doing it. And I can convince others that I'm doing these things as long as we keep them abstract. And then as soon as submission or anything else about our discipleship moves from that realm and we look at it up close and it gets particular, then we hate everything about it. Now, I almost titled the sermon Submit, but I figured that most of you would write it off way too early for me to tell you what I meant by the word. In all three of these, we have pictures of two-sided relationships. So we have wives and husbands. We have parents and children. And we have slaves and masters. And in every one of them, we have a side with authority, and we have one that's told to submit to their Lord. And the submissive parties are being told that any submission offered is ultimately submission to Christ and his goodness. Sometimes, for Christ's sake, in spite of the kind of authority they're under. Not because the authorities are always benevolent and good, but because they live under Christ's authority ultimately. And actually, what you have in all three of these paired relationships, husbands and wives, children and parents, slaves and masters, is not God telling one of them in each case to submit. In all three, he tells everyone to submit. The submission might run different directions, but everyone in every single case is submitting themselves to Christ, to his gospel, to his goodness, relying on his grace. Now, we have very little problem with the idea of children obeying parents. Unless, of course, this morning you still live with your parents. Then I expect that I might get a different answer from you. And if we tried to settle on the right way to parent, we would probably have a riot this morning before we reached consensus. But the institution doesn't offend us. The idea of parents parenting children doesn't rub us the wrong way. But when we start talking about submission inside marriage, and when Paul brings up the institution of slavery, now everyone is upset. People who agree with Paul are embarrassed by the positions they hold, and so they keep them quiet. And everyone else thinks that this is the kind of archaic thing that ruins the Bible for all of the modern readers. It comes down to this. Read this passage and know this. Paul is giving instructions to different people in different roles, and he addresses them where they are now. So it works like this. How do you give directions to people at a pool? Well, it depends on who they are and where they are. If it's a young child that's fallen into the deep end, your first advice should always be, hold your breath and get out. And when you're addressing adults above the water with lungs full of fresh air, your advice is different. Hold your breath and get in. Get in and save that child. Paul offers different directions for different people in different roles and stations, and some of them are permanent. Some of them are necessarily temporary. Now, we're offended at this. It sounds archaic to us. It's not progressive enough for us. But what's funny is that at the time, Paul was probably considered a liberal. In our culture, Paul seems heavy-handed. But in most cultures since his time, even in the majority of the world today, Paul's words limit the seemingly free reign of those who have authority. And he affirms God's declaration that the submitting class, the submitting parties in every one of these, may have a different role. And they may offer different obedience. But they do not have a different status. They do not have a different quality or nature. Paul affirms God's declaration that all people bear the divine image. We want to accuse Paul of devaluing the submissive ones. We want to read him as if he's saying they're worth less. But that isn't what Paul said. In fact, that's what Aristotle said, but it's not what Paul said. Aristotle believed that patriarchy and slavery were part of the natural order. They were a result of relatively superior and inferior natures in certain people, between men and women, and between masters and slaves. He said that some men were made to own, and others were made to be owned. He said, likewise, men are made superior, and so they ought to govern. And women are made inferior, and therefore should be governed. And Paul writes to a society shaped by Aristotle's thought for over four centuries. And in the first century, and in ours, by the way, he says that we need radical change. And the progress that Paul's bringing isn't just progress for progress' sake. He grounds his rationale in creation and in the Ten Commandments and in the doctrines of the Trinity and the cross and the church. Paul isn't just looking around at the prevailing ethic of his own culture and trying to chart a better, more acceptable trajectory. He is rooting all of these injunctions not so much in the way things are, but the way that Christ is changing his people. And in the way that Christ is giving himself to his people where they are, with more of his grace. And so the submission and service that Paul calls for aren't rooted in a different value or nature or qualification for certain people. Paul gets abused this way. Paul gets misunderstood this way. And some of us may actually believe that he is saying these things. And if that's true this morning, I want to tell you that you are wrong. Paul doesn't tell wives to submit because they need men to do their thinking for them. They don't. He doesn't tell Ephesian slaves that this is their lot as some lesser piece of humanity because they aren't. In his letter to Philemon, Paul, with one breath, tells one Christian to be the loyal slave of another because that was the current arrangement. And he turns around with the same breath and addresses the master and says, "Set your slave free. He's your brother in Christ. Treat him like he is." Because in submission that's sincere and in authority that's sacrificial, Christ is giving us more of his likeness. And in all of these things, we should hear the echo of Paul's call for discipleship as imitation of the one who has bought us. It's imitation because submission with equality is rooted in the Trinity. Christ is not less than the Father. Christ does not submit to the Father because he is somehow less than the Father. And yet, we see Jesus perpetually and delightedly submitting himself to his Father's will. These things are rooted in the life of the Trinity. And as I said before, these things aren't some practical afterthoughts that we cover the week after Resurrection Sunday. These things, this passage, is married to the cross and the resurrection. Look at the way Paul begins this chapter. He says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." Christ became our sacrifice, and he rose again, and now he is raising us to new life as he shares his sacrificial life, his sacrificial, submissive love with us in both exercises, in our submission and in our authority. Both are supposed to be formed and shaped into the image of Christ. And in both, he is giving us more of his likeness. So this is what our imitation of Christ and our reverence for him would look like. It looks like wives and children and workers, free or not, offering the kind of obedience and submission that they would offer to Christ himself, full and sincere and joyful for Christ's sake, regardless of what their interactions with the authority look like. And it also looks like husbands and parents and supervisors and business owners who give up their power trips, who give up their threatening and their totalitarian regimes. This passage is not supposed to tell you what you're entitled to. This passage is not meant to be license for dictatorship for those in authority. It looks like love and care for wives and children and workers, not for your own gain, but for their good. Loving them and caring for them as Christ does the church, definitely and always, without question, means that with every directive, every act of service on the behalf of those whom you govern, those whom you shepherd, those whom you care for or employ or parent or love maritally, every action is done on their behalf, chasing after their sanctification, providing for them what Christ says they need and what Christ wants to provide for them through you, and nothing more and nothing less. I hear Christians with authority spend a lot of time griping over whether or not they are being honored and obeyed as they should be. And I hear Christians under authority wondering very often if they are loved enough, if they are treated fairly enough, and if they agree enough with decisions that are made to motivate them towards submission. And that misses Paul's point entirely. Because that's not how Christ submitted to the Father, and it's not how he reigns over you now. Jesus submitted to the Father even when he hated that it would cost him the cross. Trusting the Father's love for him all the time through the sting of tears and the spending of blood. And now Jesus rules over us, not with a cruel fist, but with his definite and gentle care, always aimed for and always achieving, never missing the mark of our good. What Paul draws for us here are pictures of the gospel in real life. We dismiss them and say that's not our taste in art. But Paul is telling us these are the right pictures. I can think of few gospel pictures more difficult, but I can also think of few gospel pictures more beautiful and vivid as an imitation of Christ than this. Christians under authority learning to submit themselves to authorities, both just and unjust. Submitting to husbands who are both loving and tyrannical, to parents tender and cruel, and to masters or employers, whether they are generous or exploitive. All sincerely done and for Christ's sake. And at the same time, Christians at the top of the heap are fighting to protect any oppressed and exploited ones. Not just lobbying, but suffering to see loving treatment and liberation and sanctification for those in their care. And for those entrusted to others. For those who look like they're at the bottom. Those whom Christ holds no less. Now, the truth of authority and submission isn't rooted in our experience. The simple truth of authority and submission is rooted in the life of the one who has shown us both in absolute perfection. Jesus sacrificed himself for us, and he loves you too much not to let you share his sacrificial life. It doesn't matter if you're in authority or under it. He loves you and is giving himself to you in these things, and it will be a difficult picture, but it's a beautiful one. Skeptics, if you're with us this morning, I suspect that all of this sounds rather odd. At the very least, it probably sounds pretty historically limited. And at the very worst, it's probably very disturbing. So here's the truth about all of it. I'm not known for being concise, but here's the most concise way I can think of to say it. Sometimes we are embarrassed by these things, and we shouldn't be. The idea of belonging is often abused, and there is nothing wrong with belonging when we belong to someone who is always kind and always gracious. And even though we fail at all of this often, Jesus never does. We are embarrassed by certain topics sometimes, but we shouldn't be because we are not embarrassed to belong to him. Yesterday afternoon, we came home from a party for one of our children, and we had had a great day. Our kids had largely gotten along, and we had run errands together and played and worked in the yard together. But all along the way, our kids had argued with us. Little things. Small, insignificant things. Didn't really matter what I said to them, but it feels like the way it has felt for weeks now, that every single direction, every single suggestion, every direct instruction was met with a polite caveat, including what they thought, what they wanted, what they preferred, why it was a better idea for them to do the exact opposite of whatever I had just said. I trust some of you have had days like these. Everything has been great except for that one constant power struggle. And we've talked about this with them many times before. This is something that our kids need to get away from, and we've told them so. So shortly after coming home from the party, it was time to get ready for bed, and something simple turned into an argument. No big argument. But I sent myself out on the warpath. I really wish there was a funny way to tell this part of the story, but there's not. My kids really do need to learn to obey without argument, and it's part of their discipleship for us to try and move them that way. But I cannot. And I have to stop trying to yell and threaten them into godliness. As much growth as my children need, I need so much more as a father. I'm not saying there aren't times that my parenting should be stern. But I can't yell them into godliness because there's no godliness in my yelling. When I get to that point, I no longer care about their discipline. I no longer care about the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I no longer care about their good. It's just a temper tantrum. I just simply want my way, and they won't give it to me. So I yell back, "Mine!" Very quickly after it was over, I knew that nothing I had done in the last 2 minutes bore any resemblance at all to anything I had written for this sermon. This wasn't new information for me. I have known this about myself before. And I've had to repent to my children for this in the past. But Jesus very kindly squashed all of my anger with one awful realization that I had just spent 2 minutes preaching something entirely untrue. I had spent 2 minutes preaching something entirely different to my own children, whom I love, than I had planned to preach this morning to the rest of you. So I went into their room, like I have done before, to repent and ask forgiveness for my anger. And as soon as I asked Sophie June to get up, she popped up out of bed, all smiles. She ran over to me. She knew exactly what was coming. She knew it was coming because this isn't the first time I've had to do it. This isn't the first time I've needed to ask her forgiveness for my bad, tyrannical parenting. And sadly, but not surprisingly, this is not the last. So why would I tell you that? Why would I end an already awkward sermon with that? I can tell you this, it wasn't for the catharsis of public confession. Sometimes it feels really good to get things out in the open, and that was not one of those times. In all of the relationships pictured, Jesus is giving us living pictures of the gospel. He is the perfect groom of the church. He has made us children of a perfect Father in heaven. And He has freed us from the oppressive slavery to sin, but made us the delighted and redeemed slaves of His righteousness. And no matter how much I miss it, no matter how much we misunderstand or mislive or distort these pictures, He never loses sight of them. He never loses sight of His love for us in the thing. No matter how poorly we render our own versions of these things, He is bringing them into sharper focus in us. So it doesn't matter which side of the fence you live on. It doesn't matter if you spend your life as someone with a small measure of authority or someone called to submit, or both. Jesus is giving us all of His discipleship and His submission. And submission to His own gracious authority wherever we find it. Through whatever means we find it. Through whatever means He gives it to us. Jesus sacrificed Himself for us. And He loves you too much not to let you share in His sacrificial life. Amen. Lord Jesus, You have bought all of these things for us by Your submission to the Father's will, by Your submission to the cross, putting Yourself under the weight of all of our sin. And now You have risen again, and now You're giving us these things by Your risen authority. We confess to You that we are broken. We confess to You that we are bad at rendering these pictures of the gospel. But in these things, You are picturing Your gospel for us. And in these things, You are giving us more and more of Your likeness. You are taking all of us as broken pictures and putting us right. And so we ask that You would change the way that we exercise whatever authority You have given us. Fill our small measures of authority with Your grace, Your gospel, and Your love, Your purposes. Never exercise to have our way. Only exercise so that You can have Yours. Give us more of your submission. Make us the kind of people who don't chafe under authority, who don't balk at it and resist it and undermine it. Make us love authority, not for its own sake, but for yours. Give us quiet, humble, joyful submission. And all these things, we ask that you would be kind to us and continue to shape us in more and more of your likeness by the power of the Spirit. We make the same request for this table as we come and you feed us. Assure us of your grace. Call us away from all the folly of our sin. Put evil things to death in us. Feed us here with the bread and wine of your gospel and assure us that while we do all of these things so imperfectly, so brokenly, you are a Savior who loves and cares for broken people. You love and care for us and draw us out of our brokenness. So be at work in this bread and this wine for our good and for your glory, for our comfort and assurance so that we would enjoy you and your gospel more. We ask all these things in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Christians, you have come together this morning because we share a faith. So I will ask you to recite together. What is it that you confess? What is it that you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.